Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Revelation. The revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. We find ourselves tonight finishing up our study of Revelation chapter 10. Now, as we've been learning, from the moment Jesus Christ, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the overcomer, takes the title deed from the hand of God the Father and began to break the seals, there has been one divine judgment after another. Thankfully, the church at this time is now in heaven by virtue of the rapture. That's chapter 3, verse 10. John tells us that the church would be kept from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. We're kept from that. So the church is in heaven. Jesus begins to break the seals, and each time he does, the severity of the judgment and the devastation escalates. And as we've been learning, the devastation of the judgment of God unleashed on the earth and all it contains is beyond anything God's creation has ever experienced. As we come to chapter 10, it's clear that we are in the final months of the 7-year tribulation. We're at the end of the second 3.5 years known as the Great Tribulation. Following the 6th trumpet, there's only one more trumpet to blow. And that trumpet contains 7 bowl judgments, which are rapid fire. And so again, we are rapidly approaching the end. When the final bowl is poured out to end the 7th trumpet, which is the consummation of the 7th seal, then the Lord Jesus will return to set up His glorious kingdom on earth, the millennial kingdom. It's the sounding of that 7th trumpet which heralds the imminent return and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, ushering in that long anticipated day. The return of Christ is near. Now, perhaps the biggest surprise in our study of the devastation of these last days is the display of God's mercy in the midst of His judgment. And so before the 7th angel sounds the 7th trumpet, there's an interlude. It's a break, a timeout that stretches from chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 14. Now, you might remember back in chapter 7, between the 6th and 7th seal, there was an interlude. There'll be another interlude between the 6th and 7th bowls in chapter 16, verse 15. This interlude no doubt gives John and present-day readers the opportunity to pause, to assimilate the startling truths that have just been revealed to them. But the greater reason for these interludes is to encourage God's people in the midst of the fury and the horror of divine judgment, and to remind them that God is still perfect. He's still sovereign in control of every detail of every single event. And so it's in the midst of God's judgment that God pauses to comfort this small remnant of believers still alive at the end of the Great Tribulation. This is so like our Heavenly Father. Yes, as holy, perfect God who cannot approve of sin, He must judge those who have rejected the Son, Jesus Christ. But it's also like our Heavenly Father, even in the midst of that divine judgment, to comfort His people with the knowledge that He has not forgotten them, and both they and He will ultimately be victorious. And that is never more evident than in the interlude beginning here in chapter 10. Now, of the 3 interludes, this interlude contains the most information, the most verses. There are 3 significant events that take place during this second interlude. The message of the angel of God, that's in chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. That's what we're currently looking at. Then we're going to see chapter 11 in verses 1 and 2, the measuring of the temple of God. And then third, we're going to see the ministry of the 2 witnesses of God. That's in chapter 11, verses 3 through verse 14. Now tonight in chapter 10, we'll wrap up our look at this chapter, these opening events of this interlude that is preparing for the final trumpet blast. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 10. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and a face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And so I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book, and he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. They said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, MacArthur calls this a most unusual chapter, describing five unusual features. Here's his outline: an unusual angel, an unusual act, an unusual answer, an unusual announcement, and an unusual assignment. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at an unusual angel, verse 1. I saw another angel. Now, that phrase, I saw, tells us, as it has throughout the book of Revelation, that John is now seeing a new vision. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, rainbow was on his head, his face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. He had in his hand a little book which was open. I saw, tells us, this is a new vision. This is a new vision in the series of visions he's already seen. Following his vision of the first six trumpets in chapter 8, verses 6 through chapter 9, verse 21, John has a vision now of something, someone new. Verse 1. Another strong angel. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven. And you'll remember that this strong angel is different from the seven presence angels who sound the seven trumpets. This is not Jesus Christ, and I gave you five reasons that this strong angel cannot be Jesus Christ. And so get this, this strong angel here is just another glorious, obviously high-ranking angel, the kind of angel we see in chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 18. Could be Michael. It could be Gabriel. Understand, other angels of this status also have the type of splendor that this angel has. Notice John's description. He begins with his clothing. He came down out of heaven clothed with a cloud. What's that mean? Well, we looked at that. That's a picture of power and majesty and glory, obviously bestowed upon him by God. It speaks of the fact that this strong angel comes bringing judgment. You'll remember clouds often in Scripture are associated with the second coming of Christ in judgment. So this is an angel of judgment. And notice there's a rainbow on his head. The rainbow, we talked about that before. Back in chapter 4, verse 3, this describes a brilliant, many-colored rainbow around the angel's head, and it reflects his glorious splendor. The same word is used back in chapter 4, verse 3, to describe the rainbow that encircled the throne of God. And now, just like in chapter 4, verse 3, the rainbow here symbolizes God's covenant mercy in the midst of judgment. You'll remember, in the worldwide flood, God gave that rainbow as the sign of His promise to never again destroy the world by water. That's what that rainbow signifies. It signifies mercy. And so the rainbow here, crowning this angel, is the assurance that God will always care for His own, even in the midst of the devastating judgments about to take place with the sounding of the sixth trumpet. The seventh trumpet, I should say. Later you can look up Malachi 3. It's an example of God's promise of mercy to His people in the midst of judgment. I think we looked at that last time. Well, notice that he also describes the angel's appearance. His face was like the sun. His face was like blazing glory. You know what it's like to look at the sun. John continues, verse 1, his feet like pillars of fire. He literally kind of lit up everything. And then he says, his feet like pillars of fire. Well, obviously, that includes his legs. And so here, down from heaven, comes this new angel, a similar kind of angel than the seven presence angels. He comes down from heaven. He's a judgment angel, shrouded in the clouds of judgment with fiery legs and feet, telling us how he will tread out judgment, the result of which will be the incineration of the ungodly, as Malachi talks about. But catch this, the godly are going to be spared. That's what the rainbow tells us. In the midst of this judgment, there's mercy. Certainly not mercy on those who have rejected Christ. They're out of time. This is mercy on those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. The picture here is of firm, immovable, stable pillars of vengeance represented in the feet and legs as God executes the day of the Lord. Now, notice what he's carrying, verse 2. Verse 2. And he had in his hand a little book which was open. Now, you look at the Greek and we know immediately what this is. You'll remember that this little book is the same book, the same scroll taken by Christ from God back in chapter 5. This little book is the seven sealed title deed to the earth that Jesus Christ alone was able to take from the hand of God the Father. Now remember, the seventh seal has been broken. And with the breaking of the seventh seal, all the rest of the judgments are visible. The book's open. It's wide open. When the seventh seal is broken, you can see the seven trumpets. You can see the seven bowl judgments. And that's what John tells us in verse 2. The little book in the hand of the strong angel was open. He's holding a completely opened scroll. Now, why is it called a little book? Well, the answer, as I said, is found in the Greek. It's the same word in the Greek, biblion, that's used in back in chapter 5. Here in chapter 10, it's the diminutive form of the same word. Now, why little? Well, it's not a different scroll. This just further identifies us in this vision because of what is about to take place. It seems smaller, It's seen as smaller for the sake of symbolism, since John, as we will see, is going to be commanded to eat it. Wouldn't be a big book. It had to be small enough for John to eat it, so in the vision it appears small. By the way, the wording in the Greek emphasizes that the fact that the book is wide open, not the size of the book. That's not what's important here. What's important here is that it's open. It's open. It's an open scroll. It's opened. It remains opened. It's completely unsealed. The final elements are all visible. Everything in the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven judgments, it's all visible. Everything yet to come can be seen. And that's why, by the way, in verse 11, John is told to prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. He's saying, in essence, you have the material you need to effectively prophesy to everyone, everywhere. And so we meet this unusual angel, this great, massive, strong angel holding this wide open little book, the title Deed to the Earth. Notice secondly, and here's where we left off, I think, last time, an unusual act, verse 2. Verse 2. He placed his right foot, who? The strong angel. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. Now that's pretty unusual. This is obviously more than him just standing on the shore. What this tells us is that this strong angel is one very massive angel. He can stand on the land and the sea. And that tells us, and this is important, going back to the little book, that the vision that John is seeing here was not a vision of normal proportions. This is not a vision of normal proportions. Now, what's the point of this? Well, here's the point. Who has been in control of the earth and the sea and all of creation? Satan, the usurper, the prince of the power of the air and of this world, and of course, any control that Satan ever has at any time is under the supervision and the agreement, the sovereign will, and the ordaining of sovereign God. Don't ever forget that. Satan can only do what God allows him to do. And what God allows him to do, that was ordained in eternity past. Job, you might be interested to know, he just doesn't wander into the presence of God. Those angels are summoned to the presence of God. That's why it says they present themselves to God. Who would you present yourself to? Someone who has called you to account. And in that group, Satan. And so they have that discussion. And by the way, you might recall, God leads every aspect of that discussion, not Satan. So don't get that turned around. Right now, and you say, well, I don't get it. Why would God do that? Well, why does God do anything? For His ultimate honor and glory. And when it's all cleaned up in the end, He will receive the ultimate glory because He alone is able to clean that all up. Right every wrong. So, what we have here, understanding that Satan, right now, is in governed control of the world, we have this angel. And his size here indicates power, and it indicates authority, and it tells us that the reign of Satan is now over. And this massive angel puts his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. It's a picture of God taking back His creation. You're done. You're finished. My angel is now standing in control of all these things, which indicates the control of God. The action then pictures sovereign authority and judgment over the whole earth and its symbolic anticipation of what will come in the seventh trumpet and the seven bowls. So, to think this through, at this point in the book of Revelation, 1/4 of the world has been judged and killed. The second series of judgments judge 1/3. 1/4 has been killed, 1/3 is judged and killed. Killed in that judgment. And so the picture here is of God's sovereign authority to judge the entire earth, which He's about to take back from the usurper Satan. The Apostle Paul reminds us, the earth is the Lord's, right? And all it contains. Well, isn't Satan in control? That's right. God owns it. God owns it. Which tells us Satan can't do anything God won't allow him or ordain that he does. The angel's act also symbolically anticipates the coming judgments of the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl judgments on the whole earth. Verse 3. And he cried out with a loud voice. Who? Well, the strong angel. He cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Now, in keeping with his massive size, the angel cries out with a loud voice as when a lion roars, as John tells us, and that is a picture of the power and the majesty and the authority of God delegated to this strong angel. A very common picture in the Old Testament where the prophets often associated a loud lion-like roaring voice with judgment. Jeremiah, the Lord will roar from on high and utter His voice from His holy habitation. He will roar mightily against His fold. He will shout like those who tread the grapes against the inhabitants of the earth. What happens when a lion roars? Everyone shakes. Everyone's fearful. Hosea, the Lord will roar like a lion. Indeed, He will roar. Hosea 11:10. Joel prophesied, the Lord roars, He roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. You think a lion is loud. Imagine hearing this. Amos speaks of a loud judgment cry. Amos chapter 1, 2, verse 2, and chapter 3, verse 8. And so understand, this massive angel is speaking both clearly and very loudly. And as we've seen before, why the need for the volume? Why does it have to be so loud? Well, because, number one, he wants to get everyone's attention. Number two, he wants everyone to hear him. And number three, he rightly expects fear from all who hear him. That's why he speaks the way he does. Now, we're going to see what he actually says in verse 6. But notice that when this angel, this strong angel cries out, look at what happened, verse 3. And when he had cried out, look at this, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. The seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Now, what do we know about seven in the book of Revelation? What's a picture of completeness? Finality, perfection. Thunder is often associated with judgment. We see that often in Scripture. Exodus 9:23 records that Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. The Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. 1 Samuel 7, verse 10, the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. Isaiah 29:6, from the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise. So these seven loud, shattering, powerful voices cry out for vengeance and judgment upon the sinful earth. And notice, if you will, that the thunder, catch this, the thunder is separate from the angel's voice. You've got this angel's voice that's like the roar of a lion, and then you have this sevenfold thunder chiming in. Now that could be the voice of God. Could be. That could well have represented the voice of God. 1 Samuel 7, Psalm 18 allude to that. We can't know for certain. We can't know for certain who said this. We can't know for certain what the thunder said, but hearing it would have added to the terror of the scene of judgment. Understand, this is deafening. This is deafening. You can hear nothing other than this. Well, this unusual angel carries out an unusual act, followed by an unusual answer. Look at this. Verse 4. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. Now that's John's job, right? That's why he's there. You'll remember back in chapter 1, verse 11, and in chapter 1, verse 19, you'll remember that John was commanded to see and to write. Write down what you see. That's why John is there. He's writing down what he sees so that we, all these years later, can read what he has seen. But notice this. Before he could write, he says, I was about to write. Before he can write, the angel, or the voice from heaven, says, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken. So, the seven peals of thunder have said something. He hears a voice saying, seal them up. Now, what if we had up to this point? Jesus Christ breaking the seals so we can see what's there. But now he changes. And he says, seal up the things, verse 4, which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and don't write those down. Now, we don't know who this is speaking. It could be God, it could be Christ, it could be another angel. It doesn't really matter. Regardless of who it is, what is clear is that what is said is what God wants said. And so the command of God to write is now rescinded. Oh, I know you've been taking notes. Don't take notes on this. Don't write this down. Why? Well, because what is about to take place is so terrifying, it's so frightening, the nature of the judgment to come is too fearful. He says, don't write it down. Now, think that through. If what John has already written is more terrifying than anything that has ever happened before, what he is forbidden to write down now must be unimaginable. And so the unknown voice says, seal it up. Don't write it down. This is not uncommon, by the way. Daniel chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, Daniel is told to keep the visions secret. Keep the visions secret. Daniel 12, verse 9, go your way, Daniel. These words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Daniel 12, verse 9. And of course, the idea here is that God reveals, catch this, what he wants revealed. And he prohibits what he does not want revealed. That certainly is not common, which is why this is an unusual command from God. So get this. John was told to write everything down in the beginning. He was told to make sure that no one covered up what he wrote at the end. We'll see it at the end of Revelation. But this little part right here, he's commanded not to write down, don't reveal this, seal it up. By the way, and this is important, since God doesn't want this revealed, to speculate what it is that God doesn't want revealed would be sin. Because He says He doesn't want it revealed. That's to go against what God desires. Well, this command, this unusual answer, is followed by an unusual announcement. Look at verse 5. Then the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, this is the same strong angel, lifted up his right hand to heaven. What's that? Well, that's a sign of a pledge or an oath. This strong, massive angel in John's vision with this little book in his hand, standing on the land and the sea, now lifts up his right hand, which means that the little book is in the other hand, the left hand, and he lifts that hand to make an oath. That's a picture of making an oath or a pledge or a vow. And the verb that is used here is used technically of raising the hand to swear, just like you would in a court of law, perhaps. It's the standard gesture for taking a solemn vow. We see it in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 7. The hand is lifted toward heaven. Why is it lifted toward heaven? Well, the idea is symbolic for the place where God dwells. Now we know He's omnipotent, right? He's everywhere. But we picture God at home where? In heaven. And so you're raising your strong arm. With all my might, I am swearing to God that I will do what I promise to do. It's the standard gesture for taking a vow. The idea is this. If you're vowing before God that you're going to speak the truth, you're going to speak the truth. Because the failure to speak the truth would be a good way for you to be killed. So the angel lifts up his hand to heaven as if to say, before God, I speak the truth. Verse 6. And swore by Him, he lifted up his right hand to heaven, and swore by Him, notice it's capital H, that's a clue, who lives forever and ever, that's another clue, who created heaven and the things in it, that's still another clue, and the earth, and the things in the earth, and the sea, and the things in it, those are a bunch of clues. Swore by Him, that's all parenthetical thought there. That's describing the hymn. Swore by Him, look at the last phrase, that there will be no delay. There will be delay no longer. That's what He swore. Now, by the way, we can know that this is not in violation of Scripture. We're not to make vows. Because this is not talking about human beings. This is talking about a holy angel. The holy angel is acting over the oversight of God. The holy angel is acting on behalf of God. He would only be swearing as God willed. This strong angel is not mortal. He's not sinful. He's not subject to making foolish oaths and foolish vows and hasty allegiances. That's not the case here. What this is a solemn and holy vow before God from one who would do only what is right. Now, we're not to make oaths or vows. If we make an oath or a vow, we need to be very, very careful about that. Very careful about that because we're not to break those vows. We can't always know what God's will is. We can't always carry out the vows that we make. But this angel, he swears by God, and because he is a holy, sinless angel, we can know he's going to follow through with his vow. Verse 6, he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, the earth things in it, the sea and the things in it. Who's the him? Well, obviously it's God. God. John is describing the Almighty Creator Himself, God. What does He swear? What does He promise? That there will be delay no longer. Delay? I don't get it. What do you mean delay? Well, what happened right up to chapter 10? What was happening right up to chapter 10? Judgment after judgment after judgment, there's a break in chapter 10. What's going to happen in the middle of chapter 11? Judgment is going to continue. And so the angel's saying, hey, break's over. Judgment's going to continue. The long, long wait for God to be vindicated is over. That's what he's saying. The long wait for God to take back what he created has now arrived. That's why he describes him the way he does. He swore by him, he swore by God who lives forever and ever. He lives forever and ever. Satan didn't, right? He's a created being, created angel who fell. Who created heaven and the things in it? What's that mean? He owns it. The earth, the things in it, the sea, the things. What's the point? He owns everything. So the delay for him to take that back is about to end. It's about to end. So the strong angel says in a loud voice, a penetrating voice, accompanied by these peals of thunder, enough. Enough. The time for judgment has now come. The final plagues of the day of the Lord are at hand. There will be no more delay. The time anticipated in the question of the disciples in Matthew 24, verse 3, and Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when is the kingdom going to come? That's now answered. The prayers of all the saints, of all the angels, those under the altar in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, those are now answered. How long will it be? All the times that Christians have prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's answered. This is the end. This is the final series of judgments to unfold. That's what the next verses confirm. Verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound... Now, see that phrase, about to sound? That tells us what has been sounding up to this point. Trumpets, right? Trumpets. He sounded the fifth trumpet. He sounded the third trumpet. What's about to sound? Well, this speaks of the seventh trumpet that's about to come. It's about to sound. And notice it says, in the days. Do you see that? That tells us that the judgment of the seventh trumpet is about to come, and it's not a single event, but it speaks of days plural, telling us that this seventh trumpet will cover a period of time. Now remember, this period of time has to include the seven bowls judgment, which we'll get to in chapter 16. So that tells us that this period of time will require some weeks or perhaps months to unfold. So we're definitely in the last year of the 3.5 years of the second half of the tribulation, the Great Tribulation. Perhaps we're in the last half of the last year. The sounding of the seventh trumpet brings final judgment depicted in the bowls of fury poured out on the earth. The idea here is that the time of God's patience, the time of God's patience, His long-suffering, has now run out. It's now the time for the final acts of judgment to take place. Verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, look at this, then the mystery of God is finished. What's that mean? Oh, we're going to get the answer. We're going to get the answer to the mystery of God. The mystery of God is finished as He preached to His servants, the prophets. Now, the fact that the mystery of God is about to be finished tells us that what He preached to His prophets, it wasn't finished. When the seventh angel sounds, chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. That's when He takes everything back. So right here, we're close. We're very, very close to the end. And when this takes place, notice what John says will happen. Verse 7, then the mystery of God is finished. As He preached to His servants, the prophets. So, we're right on the brink right here. The word mystery, mysterion, that's a very important Greek term meaning to shut or to close. What's in there? I don't know. It's closed. I mean, I don't understand what's going to happen there. Well, you can't because it's shut. Mystery. Now, it's not a mystery like you think. It speaks of those things that God had not yet revealed. The mystery here is, why hasn't God come back yet? Why hasn't God yet taken back all that is His? Now, in the New Testament, the word mystery is connected to truths that were so high that only God knew them. God knew them, He could reveal them, and He did reveal them in His own time. But they were not revealed until Christ came. They were not revealed until the New Testament canon was formed. They are series of secrets kept from people in the past that are revealed in the New Testament. By the way, look at Romans 16. This is the best New Testament description of this. Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to Him, this is Romans 16, 25. Now to Him who is able to establish you, who would that be? According to the gospel. That's God. Now to God who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, there's that concept, but now is manifested. It was kept secret, but now it's manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, it has now been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. The point there is that many of the mysteries hidden in the past are now revealed in the New Testament. Now, those mysteries are mentioned in the Old Testament, and the prophets long to understand the fulfillment. The angels long to understand the fulfillment. But they were only revealed in God's perfect timing. The New Testament reveals many mysteries. The mysteries of the kingdom. What did the Jews anticipate? A political kingdom. Right? They wanted the Messiah to come, overthrow Rome, put the Jews in charge again. What they didn't understand was the mystery form of the kingdom. That's what Jesus explains to the Pharisees when they say, hey, what's the sign of the coming? And he says, you don't need a sign. The kingdom's already here in your midst. What's he saying? Hey, you need the kingdom inside of you, and that only comes through salvation. You're worried about getting into the physical kingdom? Forget that. You can't get into the physical kingdom until you are saved from the penalty of your sins. See, the Jews didn't understand that. That's a mystery revealed in Matthew 13. The mystery of Israel's blindness, Romans 11. The mystery of the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15. The mystery of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. The mystery of Christ, Ephesians 3. The mystery of Christ in you, Colossians 1. The mystery of godliness, that is God and man are one in Christ, that's 1 Timothy 3. The mystery of God's will, Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. Those are just a few of the mysteries that are finally revealed to us in the New Testament. And right here in our passage, Revelation 10, this is the mystery of the summing up of all the things in Christ. Things in heaven, things on earth. This is all about the final consummation. Now, can you understand why this would be so crucial for the Jews to understand this? Oh, I get it. That's why we're going to meet the two witnesses next. We've got the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They have been enabled by God to figure it out. They see. They get it. Now we're going to have the two witnesses, and that's going to be miraculous. Starting to come together. This mystery is being revealed. Now, notice, if you will, that John says this mystery, although unrevealed, was preached to the servants of God. And then he says who that is, the prophets. In other words, the prophets wrote about all this. They didn't have all the details. They wrote what they were given as moved along by the Holy Spirit. They were faithful to write what they were given. And it wasn't dictated. Remember, their personality is involved in the transmission of Scripture from God. And so, we've looked at several of those passages. The Old Testament prophets, they've written about the final coming of God in flaming fire and judgment and salvation. They've written about deliverance and kingdom living for the people of God. We find those passages throughout the Old Testament. Very interesting verse in the book of Amos. Find that. Amos. We say that's in the clean pages of your Bible. What that means is you're probably not there too often. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. This is this is a verse you circle right here. Surely the Lord does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets. What's that mean? God will not do. You want a picture of grace? God will not do things that He has not revealed. You can't ever accuse God of taking us by surprise. Sin, there'll be consequences. He said that. You're not taken by surprise. Man, I can't believe what happened to me because of what I did. Well, He kept His promise. You shouldn't be shocked. He won't do things He hasn't revealed. So, the prophets of the Old Testament, they knew the end was coming. They just didn't have all the details. And in that sense, they were mysteries to them. Daniel knew about it. Ezekiel knew about it. Isaiah knew about it. Zechariah knew about it. Joel knew about it. Many of them knew about it. But because they couldn't see it all, it's called a mystery. And see, that's what we've been seeing in the revelation about Jesus Christ through the Apostle John. We're seeing a lot of those things that were hidden. They're now being revealed for us here in the book of Revelation. And so the angel says, I swear by God, the end is near. There will be no longer any delay. God is about to act. Isaiah 11, verse 9 says it this way, "The earth shall be full of the knowledge of Jehovah as the water covers the sea." In other words, everyone is finally going to understand what many have longed to understand and even more have ignored, but will now be forced to understand. And remember, don't forget this, we're past the point where people were actually begging the rocks and the boulders to fall on them and crush them because the day of the Lord was coming. We're way past that now. At the time this revelation is read by believers in the future, the earth is going to be full of the idolatry. Again, it's so wonderful we won't even be here because it's hard to imagine, is it possible that this world could be more idolatrous than it already is? Well, apparently yes. It will be full of idolatry. It will be full of unprecedented satanic activity and murder and drugs and sorceries and sexual perversion. All with the forces of hell dominating human society. Men dropping dead, executed by demons, men murdering one another, as we saw. But here, in our passage, comes the promise that God's going to step in and intervene. He's going to call a time out for the purpose of encouraging those believers alive at that time. And you have to understand that right now, guess what? We live in that delay. We don't experience God's judgment on this earth like we could or we will. Why? Well, for Him to unleash that judgment, what has to happen? What's the next event on the eschatological calendar for true followers of Jesus Christ? We get raptured out of here. MacArthur writes, "Somewhere beyond the starry sky, there stands a herald angel with a final trumpet in his hand. Somewhere behind the scenes that we can see, he is waiting to hear the decree of the Lord God Almighty. There is a day, there is an hour, there is a moment, there is an appointed time when that angel will sound that final trumpet and the world will finally become Christ's again. The mystery of God will be over. God will say to Satan and his demons, 'It's finished for you.' God will say to the godless men, 'This is your last hope for redemption.' And God will say to that faithful remnant near the end of the great tribulation, 'The time of your suffering is almost over.'" And so for Satan and his followers, the time of judgment is at hand. And for those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, the time of relief. Those still on earth, the time of relief is at hand. So, unusual angel, unusual act, unusual answer, unusual announcement, finally, unusual assignment. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. "Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, 'Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land.'" Now, that's unusual. The voice that John had heard earlier from heaven back in verse 4, the voice, we don't know whose voice it is, the voice forbidding him to record the words of the seven peals of thunder speaks to him again. And so as he had earlier in chapter 1, in chapter 4, in chapter 5, in chapter 7, John again becomes an active participant in this vision. He's told to participate. He left the place of an observer to become an actor in the drama. And this third reference to the location of the angel, that is a very strong emphasis on the unusual authority that this angel has over the earth. Then, in a graphic illustration of what a proper response on the part of believers to God's impending judgment should be, notice John is told, verse 8, "Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." Verse 9, So I went to the angel. I did what I was told to do. I went to the strong angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. Now, what is that? Well, we find this same picture in Ezekiel chapter 2, where the Son of Man Ezekiel is told to take a scroll that was extended to him, written on the front and back, lamentations, mourning, and woe. Then, chapter 3, Son of Man, quote, eat what you find, eat the scroll. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll, and I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. That's almost a parallel passage. Now, what is going on here? Is John actually chowing down a piece of leather and some papyri? Is that the idea here? The idea is being consumed with the text. The idea is taking in the Word of God. The idea is the same as hiding the Word in your heart. Filling yourself with the Word of God. Oh, what good would it do to eat the thing? That doesn't make any sense. But notice, he's told exactly how it will taste. Now, he's not physically eating it, so this has to point to something else. Look at this, verse 9. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Well, why would it be sweet? Well, because like all believers, John is waiting for God to act. Ezekiel was waiting for God to act when he heard that God was going to act. He ate and found it sweet. Oh, the promises of God are now coming to pass. That's the sweetest thing I know. What's the psalmist say? The Word of God is sweet to the taste. But it turns bitter in his stomach. What's happening here? Well, MacArthur writes, John's physical reactions demonstrate what every believer's proper response to God's judgments should be. Sweet anticipation of God's glory and our victory, but at the same time, the bitterness of seeing God's wrath poured out on those who reject His Son. That's interesting, isn't it? We've talked about this before. I love the fact we have an academy where we can present the gospel to students 7 days a week, all day long. I don't really like the fact that we have an academy where we present the gospel to students 7 days a week. Why? Well, it's sweet when, as happened a week or two ago, a student met with Tanner, our professor, our teacher of Bible, and said, you know what? I'm not saved. I need to be saved from the penalty of my sins. Oh, that's sweet. That's as good as it gets. For the other student that says, I don't buy any of this Bible garbage, that's bitter. For that one, you pray, please, Lord, don't let him die. Please do not let him die, because he's a fool. He doesn't understand. He can't understand. Do whatever it takes to get his attention. So you get the picture? Sweet when we see God's blessings, bitter when He executes His judgment, especially on unloved ones. That's the picture. Verse 10. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it in my mouth, just as he said, it was sweet as honey. When I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. As John takes the message, symbolically, devouring the word of the prophecy, exactly what the strong angel said would happen, happened. And so notice what happens here. In keeping with his bittersweet experience, John is told, verse 11, they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. That phrase, many peoples and nations and tongues and kings, that, what is that? That's a synonym for everyone. Everyone. This tells us John is now being commissioned a second time. It happened back in chapter 1, verse 19. He is being commissioned a second time to write the rest of the prophecies God is going to give him. And what he was about to learn would be more devastating than anything yet revealed, but more glorious. He was to be faithful to his duty to record all the truth that he'd seen and would soon see. The prophecies John would receive would relate to everyone. That's summed up in those four people groups. So John is to warn of the bitter judgments coming in the seventh trumpet and the seven bowls. Do you remember the background here? John is an old man at this time. He's in his 90s. He's on an island breaking rocks because he was faithful to God and to the Word of God. What possibility could this faithful, beloved one of Jesus Christ have to prophesy to the entire world? God gives him this opportunity to write this word down for the entire world to read. What a blessing. What a kind blessing from God. Now he has to warn of the bitterness of judgment to come. He's got to talk about death and hell. And because of John's faithfulness, the unredeemed can know because John recorded these prophecies. Judgment is presently restrained, he writes. A future day is coming when the seventh angel will sound his trumpet and sin's dominion will be broken. The freedom of Satan and his demons will come to an end. Godless men will be judged. Believers will be glorified. Christ will take back what he owns. And so what we have here in this second interlude is a break from the devastation. Why? Why? Well, because God is graciously reminding that little remnant who will make it through the end of the tribulation, they'll go into the kingdom on earth, He's reminding them that they're not alone, that God cares, He knows, He'll protect them. That's a blessed chapter right here, a blessed chapter. Demonstrates for us the grace of God. If we're honest, we tread on that grace. We tread on that grace. Because He hasn't crushed us, we assume He won't crush us. He has every right to crush us. That's so negative. Well, no, it isn't. Why? Well, because we have the power within us to do what's right. God said, look, I've created all these deeds for you to walk in. You don't even have to come up with the good deeds. I created them for you. You just got to walk in these. You just got to do what I lay before you. Well, I can't. I'm too tired. I'm too busy. I don't get it. Well, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Who's that? Well, that's God. You got God inside of you who will enable you to do what He's called you to do. So we're without excuse. But this is a wonderful picture of God's grace. You have to love this. You have to love this. We don't need this chapter. Right? Isn't our cry, God, come on. Let's get this thing over with. End this thing. Bring us to heaven. Get us out of here. Judge the wicked people we're tired of reading about and living around. Deal with that stuff. No. had He not been patient with us, we'd be headed to hell also. Father, thank You for our time tonight. What a wonderful, encouraging chapter this is. And yet, exactly as the angel said, it's bittersweet. It's bittersweet. We pray for those who attend our school, who hear the gospel, who harden their heart. Father, do what it takes to get their attention. We pray for those who come to church week in and week out, faithful as they could be, and they don't live for You. They don't live for You. Do what it takes in their life to get their attention. Why? Well, because we don't long for them to spend eternity in hell. We long for them to understand the salvation that alone comes through Holy Spirit-enabled faith in You. Thank You for this day, for what we've learned this day. Help us to be quick to apply what we've learned for Your honor, Your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.